Elder Spickard, Elder Kennedy, Elder Pickett. This has quickly become one of my absolute favorite conferences. I've had the good fortune to attend quite a few conferences now, and I think one of the primary reasons that this has become a favorite of mine has in very large part to do with the leadership of the conference. You lead with a tremendous amount of grace and aplomb. No group can rise above its leader. A leader can either open up new vistas and lead people into new areas of growth and learning, or a leader can create a blockade that will keep people from growing and progressing. And year by year, the leaders of this conference have pushed the envelope and have not been afraid to approach anything that's in the Bible and have encouraged that we dig deep into the Word. And that is the sort of leadership that leads to an outgrowth of genuine Christianity. And I am so very pleased that you would let me stand here yet again. Thank you very much. To all my preaching brethren in the room, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your dedication. Thank you for your work. Thank you for your labor and your toil in the Word. Thank you for your dedication to the Word and for preaching the sovereign grace of God to a religious world that doesn't want to hear it, and to a secular world that hates the God we love. And yet we stand up repeatedly and we declare the truth and suffer the slings and arrows because that's part of the gig. So thank you very much for your dedication and your devotion. Any time that my name is mentioned in the same breath as David Morris or Roger Skeppel, I know that I'm doubly blessed because they are two of my favorite exegetes and expositors of the Word on the planet. I still send people to your website, Roger. People come to me and say, well, who else can I listen to? You know, because they get tired of me. I say, go listen to Roger Skeppel. So I'm very much looking forward to his lectures. David opened so perfectly, so well last night. So really, really enjoyable. Now, as Elder Banks mentioned, 4 weeks ago today, I had sinus surgery, and they had to take out some polyps out of my face. And in order to do that, they had to break my septum and reset my nose. And as a result, over the last 4 weeks, I have a whole new definition of the word drainage. Just yesterday, I went to the doctor and they took the mesh out of my face that they had put in during the surgery. And so there was a lot of poking and prodding and jackhammering and everything else to get that stuff out of my face. Well, in the last week, I have picked up a secondary infection. And the reason that I point this out is because the doctor now has me on constant, pretty high doses of antibiotics and steroids. So for any of you who have ever wondered what it would look like, today you are witnessing lecturing on steroids. And let me tell you, when I get done, if you disagree with anything I've said and you want to debate afterwards, roid rage is an option. So approach cautiously, and we'll talk. Last year, we spent the better part of the year, actually it took a little more than a year, to teach systematic theology during our Wednesday night studies over at Grace Christian Assembly here in Smyrna. And as a result, Elder Pickett asked me specifically if I would lecture this year on the subject of pneumatology. Now that's just a big silver dollar word that theologians throw around, and really all it means is the study of the Holy Spirit. So for the next 3 days, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. Because there is a certain amount of confusion on the topic, and as often as not, tradition overwhelms the Word of God, and people carry a great many traditions where the Holy Spirit is concerned. Obviously, this will not be an exhaustive study. And there are a couple of different ways to go about these sorts of studies. We could take a particular text and really concentrate on it, Or we could look at a whole lot of material to give you kind of a big biblical overview. And that's the way that we're going to do it. So we're not really going to have time to dig too deep into any particular text, but what I'm hoping you'll come away with at the end of all this is a good general overview of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And over the course of the 3 days, we will help to, or try to, define the three persons of the Trinity. We will talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because I know that's an area where a lot of tradition creeps in. And we will talk about the personality and the actions of the Holy Spirit on Friday. So there's a lot of ground to cover. I'm going to be moving pretty quickly. For the guys in the back who keep throwing texts up here, good luck, because we're going to be moving pretty quickly. The abuse of the Holy Spirit does run rampant in modern Christendom. Everything from, on the Roman Catholic side of the spectrum, you have a concept of God as judge, who you have to appease and be good enough for him to accept you. And then you've got a concept of Jesus, who they just can't seem to get off that cross. And so they can keep re-sacrificing him. And then where the Holy Spirit would be, they've inserted Mary. And they call her co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix. And so any talk that a Roman Catholic does about the Holy Spirit, it's usually the Spirit empowering you to be good enough to be accepted by the Father Judge. So that's one side, where the Holy Spirit is really diminished in his capacity, his ability, his participation in the salvation of people through the Trinity. On the far other spectrum, you have the wild-eyed Pentecostal folk of the TBN variety, who have advanced the Holy Spirit way above the Father and the Son, so that rather than hearing about the redemptive work of Christ, rather than hearing any teaching, doctrine, or theology about the necessity of blood atonement or any of that, it's just all about the Spirit. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And then when the Holy Spirit shows up, for some reason, he goes nuts. Now, considering that the Bible says very plainly that God is not of confusion, and I have always assumed that the word supernatural, the Latin super, just means above, beyond. I have always assumed that supernatural just meant more natural. But what I know for certain is whatever manifestations of the Holy Spirit you find in the Bible are demonstrations of the personality of the Holy Spirit. And nowhere does he show up in the Bible and bark like a dog. Or writhe on the floor. Or turn people's fillings gold. That just doesn't happen. And so you have this huge spectrum, is my point, from diminishing the Holy Spirit to over-advancing the Holy Spirit. And in either case, you have a misunderstanding of the Trinity. I did say that. And it's really important that we get that balance straight and that we understand that balance. Otherwise, we will have a truncated understanding of what the Bible teaches about our God. Now, there are three great religions on planet Earth that hearken back to Abraham. There, of course, is the Muslim faith, Islam. There is the Jewish faith, and there is the Christian faith. All three of those faiths say that they are monotheistic. In other words, they believe in one God. The Shema in the Old Testament says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one God." This is fundamental to our understanding of God. He is one God. But then the Islamics will say that we are polytheists, because we say that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. We believe in a Trinitarian God. And that's what we're going to be discussing for the most part this morning. Because to talk about the Holy Spirit, we have to start at the beginning. And the beginning is the Trinitarian concept of God. Now, of course, you've got the Eastern religions, you've got Buddhism, you've got Hinduism that has a pantheon of gods. You can just kind of pick your God, drive-through gods, just pick one as you go by. And then you've got the Greco-Roman pantheons of gods and demigods and mythology and everything. And so, unlike Islam or even much of Judaism that says there is a singular God with no Trinity. And unlike the Eastern religions that say there are many, many gods, Christianity stands unique in saying our God is one God in three persons. In other words, Trinitarian doctrine is definitional to biblical Christianity. It is what makes Christianity distinct from all other religions on the planet. I have argued for many, many years that part of the problem with the lack of teaching that goes on in so much of the church world is that people think Christianity is not definable. But it is. Christianity is astoundingly specific. It teaches particular things. And if you don't believe or adhere to those things, you're not Christian. Here, I'll give you an example. I know you can't tell it instantly by looking at me, but I'm Chinese. You're not buying that? Why not? I'm Chinese. I don't have what? I don't have the distinguishing characteristics of being Chinese. So no matter how many times I insist I'm Chinese, you're not going to buy it? Okay, same thing with Christianity. Christianity has defining characteristics. And no matter how many times somebody says, I'm a Christian, if you don't have the defining characteristics, you ain't one. Yeah. And one of the defining characteristics of Christianity is the concept of a Trinitarian God. Now, this is a very, very difficult thing for us to grasp a hold of because the Holy Spirit in and of himself and the concept of a triune God is genuinely mysterious. It's a hard thing for us to grasp, especially for us Westerners, because we were raised on what is called Aristotelian logic, the logic of Aristotle. A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C, that's the way it's going to be. And then the Bible comes along and poses a lot of paradoxes for us. You live by dying. You save your life by giving up your life. You get by giving. You get the high seat by taking the low seat. And then in the midst of all that, our God is one God in three persons. And we go, what happened there? Must be that new Common Core math. Trying to figure out, how does that work? One in three, except that it's exactly what the Bible describes. And what we have to remember over and over and over again is God's own declaration of himself when he says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. My ways above your ways. And so if he then declares himself and demonstrates himself over and over again to be one God in three persons, our job is not necessarily to comprehend it fully. Our job is to accept that God said this is how it is. From the very front of the Bible to the very back of the Bible, you find the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit permeates the Bible. You get two verses into the Bible, Genesis 1:2, and you read that the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was on the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Amen. Two verses in, you're introduced to the Spirit of God. You turn to the end of the whole Bible, to Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Yes. So you open the Bible, you're introduced to the Holy Spirit. Amen. You close your Bible, and the Holy Spirit's saying, come. Which are really great bookends because you see the Spirit of God participating in the creation of everything, and at the end of the book you see the Spirit of God calling out to the redeemed and gathering them to eat freely from the tree of life. And everything in between in all 66 books is permeated by the Spirit of God. So like I said, we won't be exhaustive, but we will have to we'll have to cover a lot of ground. There is an area of systematics called ontology. That's an area, a branch of metaphysics that has to do with the essential character or the essential being of a thing. What is the nature or character of a thing? And so theologians will talk about the ontological trinity. Whenever you hear that word, all they mean is, I'm talking about the very essence of what and who God is, and that he represents himself as three persons. Now, I'm going to keep using this language of persons, and I'm going to be very specific in that language, because there is, again, confusion about the Trinity, and we'll get to it in a little bit, where people have attempted to say it's one God who is one person who represents himself in multiple different modes. Modalism, oneness Pentecostalism. That's not what the Bible teaches. And because it's hard for our brains to grasp the idea of three in one, that's just tough for our brains, so I do like the language of three persons, one God. The King James translators, in an attempt to deal with that, came up with the word Godhead to describe the idea of three persons who are individual and distinct, who work in perfect unity. Yes. So, three persons, one God. God determines what reality is. Our understanding has to be aligned with God's own revelation of himself, even if we can't grasp it by human notions of logic, which are based in our human limitations. We cannot limit God just because we're limited. So the Trinity is a biblical reality. The doctrine of the Trinity, let's start here, means God is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or stated differently, God is one in essence and three in persons. Now, these definitions express three really crucial truths. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, but each person is fully God, and there is only one God. You got that? It's tough on us, but it's what the Bible declares. For instance, the Bible speaks of the Father as God in Philippians 1:2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's distinction. There's God and there's Jesus Christ. And the Father is defined as God. Jesus is called God in Titus 2:13. We are looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Bible calls Jesus God. And in Acts 5, 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. Acts 5, 3, this is Ananias and Sapphira, that very sort of chilling story. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some price of the land? And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own after it was sold? Was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Peter said, why'd you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then said, you lied to God. And by the way, Pastor Banks, there are only two places in the New Testament where God kills people for doing something wrong. One is in taking communion incorrectly at the church in Corinth. Amen. The other is lying about their giving. Amen. So later this week, when you need to take up an offering, never mind. So. So while there is this great unity between the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Bible also indicates that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are distinct individuals. You can't make an amalgam of the three of them. You have to recognize that they each have a particular function, that they work together cooperatively in order to accomplish the things that God is determined to do. For instance, let me show you some of the distinctions. You know John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. People in fright wigs at football games know John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Okay, there's God. That what did he do? That he sent his only begotten Son. So did he send himself? No, there's distinction. The Father sent the Son. Or in John 14:26, There's a distinction between the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
He says, but the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Okay, now you've got all three members of the Trinity here. So Jesus is explaining to them that when he leaves, the Holy Spirit is going to come and the Father is going to send the Spirit. That's not one person doing three things. That is distinction between the three persons of the Trinity. Acts 2:33 says the same thing. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming as promised by Jesus was a demonstration again of the Trinity, because Jesus, as we read, had been exalted to the right hand of God. Now they're locatable. God is on his throne, Jesus is at his right hand, and the Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost. That's distinction. You got it? All three persons of the Trinity are intimately involved in the salvation of any individual. If you are saved, it's because all three members of the Trinity have done their part.
That's right.
It's the Father who chose some people before the foundation of the world.
That's right.
And he wrote their name in a book that's the Lamb's book. And then the Son came to the planet to redeem those people whose names the Father put in the book. Which is why Jesus could say, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then the Holy Spirit, as we heard this morning, seals us. Having been redeemed by the finished work of Christ, we still have to live many more years here on this planet. So where's your surety, where's your guarantee that when you launch out into eternity, you're going to be safe and secure with the judge of the universe? Well, your security is in the fact that he has deposited his Holy Spirit inside you, which seals you for all of eternity. That's why Jesus could say definitively that none will be lost, because of the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, the Spirit seals. All three members of the Trinity are actively involved in the salvation of any person who gets to stand before God and be accepted. In fact, that is exactly what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according, follow this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit. You're going to hear that language of Holy Spirit sanctification a lot, because he is, after all, a Holy Spirit. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification, or the setting apart by the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so all three members of the Trinity are part of our salvation. And that's good to know. I sometimes sort of laughingly think it would take all three of them to get somebody like me. It would take a lot of effort to get a sinner like you and me. And by the way, since we are a sovereign grace people, let me get a tad Calvinist on you. Do you really think if the Father chose you before the foundation of the world and the Son died not only to pay for your sin debt, but to redeem you from the curse of the law, and then his Holy Spirit is permanently placed inside you, do you think there's any way you can get out of that?
No.
Isn't that a good feeling?
Yes, sir.
Isn't that nice to know that the Father, Son, and Spirit already know you're saved?
Yes.
Have you ever gone through that struggle emotionally that we all go through as Christians, where you start to question your own salvation? Think, man, I don't know. How could he save somebody like me? You know, I know where I've been. I know what I've done. I know what I'm about. I know the deep, dark, ugly thoughts that hang around the recesses of my brain when no one is looking. I know me. And then I think, wait a minute. The Father knows I'm saved. The Son knows I'm saved. The Holy Spirit knows I'm saved. The only person a little fuzzy on the topic seems to be me. I really need to just take sides against myself, align myself with them, and agree with them. Okay, I'm saved. That way they get all the glory, and I get to bring none to the table at all. There is function and purpose to each member of the Trinity. One God, three persons. Neither the unity nor the diversity takes priority because they work together. Let me demonstrate. Let me show you an example of the unity. In John 14, 16 to 18, you have Jesus saying, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper. Okay, now that's cooperation, that's unity. This is a consistent plan between the three of them. I will ask the Father, and he will send you the Holy Spirit, another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. And then the next part of this verse, a lot of preachers have difficulty with, whom the world cannot receive, cannot, not will not, cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. Because he abides with you and will be in you. Now pay attention, because he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and he closes by saying, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. There's interesting unity. The Father's going to send you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to leave. And via the Holy Spirit, I'll come to you. That's fascinating language. Tremendous amount of unity, and yet you have this real dramatic diversity in Luke 22, starting at verse 39. I know you're all flipping and trying to keep up, and I got to tell you, I hate it when preachers move so fast that while I'm flipping, he's already done with that verse. But are they getting them up there? Oh, very good. Excellently done. Well done, you. All right. Starting in Luke 22, 39, he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. That's diversity. I know what you expect. I know what the plan is. But I'm afraid. This is a terrifying moment. He understands that he is about to undergo the wrath of God on behalf of all his people. This is an epoch in human history. And he says to the Father, if it were possible, let's not do this. Okay, that's diversity of thought. And yet he says, yet not my will, but your will be done. There's the unity again. So you see this diversity of persons, and you even see diversities of wills here, where he says, if it were my will, we wouldn't do this. But your will is going to be accomplished here. Now let's look at a couple of examples of the Father, Son, and Spirit all cooperatively appearing. These are some of the key texts that convince us of the reality of the Trinity. For instance, at Jesus' baptism, Mark 1, 10 to 11, if you want to look there, the Father is speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son, but the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and Jesus is standing in the water. Jesus did not perform an act of ventriloquism. He did not throw his voice from heaven to convince people that there was still someone up there. The Father was speaking from heaven. The Son was in the water. The Holy Spirit was in the form of the dove. There you have three individuals, and yet working in concert. In the beginning, John 1, 1 and 2 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Separate, one and the other. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. There's that unity and diversity thing again. He was in the beginning, again, with God. So you see God the Father and you see God the Son, and you discover that back there in Genesis 1:1, when God began making everything, that it was in fact the Son who was there with him, which is why I find it so very fascinating, and David can correct me if I get any of my Hebrew wrong here, but right there at the very beginning of Genesis, God is called by the proper name Elohim, which is a plural word.
Yeah.
So as soon as you get into the early parts of Genesis, you see the one God who is making everything, and he's spoken of as a plurality, which is why the translators translate, "Let us create man in our image," because of the plurality of the Elohim. So again, this concept of a plurality God who is one God shows up right immediately at the very beginning of the book. In John 1:18, we read, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God," that's the Son, "who is in the bosom of the Father," that's distinction, "has explained him," has exegeted him, has told us about him. The same thing in John 16:13 to 15, we see that there is close unity between all of them, and yet the Holy Spirit is also distinct from the Father and the Son. It reads, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." Now, 2 days from now, we'll kind of get back to that as we talk about the function of the Holy Spirit and the behavior of the Holy Spirit. But here's the first thing you need to know about the Holy Spirit. He told his apostles, "Since I'm not going to be here with you anymore, since I'm leaving to go back to the Father, and I won't leave you comfortless, I will send the Parakletos, the one that comes alongside, the helper." And the first thing he's going to do is lead you into all truth. And since Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the Holy Spirit will guide you to Christ. Anytime someone says that they're speaking by the Spirit, which happens so very commonly on TV and radio, and they lead you to anything other than Christ, they're lying. They're not talking by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. Now, it's really important to recognize who he said this to, because he's saying it to the apostles who are going to carry his message out to the world. The message that we are called to preach is the apostolic message. We're to say the things that the apostles were taught and the things that they wrote down. But we know that all the way through Jesus' earthly sojourn, during his 3.5-year ministry, it's clear that they, for the most part, just don't get it. I mean, Peter's Mr. Foot and Mouth, Sandal and Mouth, as the case may be. Over and over again, they don't get it. And John is very good about telling us how often they just don't understand.
Yeah.
It's John who tells us that later they understood these things because the Spirit came.
That's right.
So Jesus couldn't trust these men after their flesh to just remember everything and then recite it again because they would get it wrong. You and I would get it wrong. If I whispered something to Benny, and he turned around and whispered it to Sean, who then turned around and whispered it to Sister McCullough, and it just keeps going back all the way back. By the time it gets back to Elder Wren, you think it's going to be anything like what I started with?
No.
No, because everybody's going to color it according to their own assumptions, traditions, whatever. They might think my original story's a little boring. They're going to extrapolate on it a little bit. Because that's the way human beings are.
Right.
We are tale bearers by nature.
Yeah.
We can't wait to tell a story. Over the course of time, I have heard so many things about myself.
Yeah.
Because I'm on the internet.
Yeah.
And I'll read things about me that just make me go, "What?" There was a guy a few years ago who wrote a sort of expose of me, where he called me a Calvinist Pentecostal. And the quotes that he took from my website was when I was writing against Pentecostalism. So my point is, if God had just left it to human beings to carry the story, they're not going to get it right. And so to guarantee that 2,000 years later, the gospel that we continue to read and promote, that we are trusting with our ever-living, never-dying souls, The reason that we are not afraid of death,
yes.
The reason that we can confidently leave this planet is because we are convinced that the words we have in the scripture are the truth, and the way that we know it is the truth is because God sent the Spirit of truth to explain to these men what the truth was, and that's the reason that we say that our Holy Bible is inspired. That is the reason that we say that it is inerrant, without error, because we are convinced that the Holy Spirit of God guided the men who wrote the book. And so it's very important to recognize that the Holy Spirit's function, first off, is to promote the truth. And by the way, have you ever been listening to somebody preach, and in the middle of their sermon you suddenly think, that ain't right. There's no way that's right. That ain't right. How do you know? How do you know it's not right? Well, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit that inspired the men who wrote this book, is the same Holy Spirit that's sitting in you. And he will keep taking you back to the word of truth because he is the Spirit of truth. And he'll keep guiding you back to the truth, and he will stir you up when you hear something you know isn't the truth. At the same time, if you are a called preacher of God, he will cause you to tell the truth. Because you don't have any options. Because the same Spirit that is the truth, who knows the truth, who told the truth, who wrote the truth, will inspire you to tell the truth according to what the truth already is. I got to get past that. We got to move on. I just jumped forward to some Wednesday stuff. So, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, here's what he'll do. He will not speak on his own initiative, very important to the TBN crowd, who put so much emphasis on the Holy Spirit being the know-all and end-all of everything. Meanwhile, they don't teach anything significant about Christ or his finished work or the atonement or any of the very, very important foundational fundamental doctrines of the necessity of the atonement. They ignore all that stuff, and yet Jesus himself said that when the Spirit of truth comes, he won't speak of his own initiative or about himself. Whatever he hears, that he's going to speak. So he is the conduit of God's word to God's people, who is guaranteeing that God's people do and will hear the truth. But he doesn't come promoting himself. He will disclose to you what is to come. He, important phrase, will glorify me. Not he'll glorify himself. Not he'll make himself the center of your religious experience. The purpose and function of the Holy Spirit is to lead you to Christ. For he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that are the Father's are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. There's the Trinity again. Everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. And the Holy Spirit will take those things that belong to the Father, that belong to the Son, and will show it to us. Amen. And by the way, what kind of love and passion ought we to have for this word? Knowing that these are the things of the Father, that the Father gave to the Son, and then the Son by the Spirit gives it to us. Boy. Shame on us when we neglect this word. This is the stuff of God via the Son, via his Spirit to his people. What a great gift. Because he'd have been completely within his rights to just say, well, that's it, you fell, and good luck to you. You rebelled, I want nothing more to do with you. And he'd still be completely God, and he'd still have angels around his head crying about how holy he is. He could still create angels galore to worship and praise him. He doesn't need us. He could have very easily just left us to ourselves. And he opted not to by magnificent grace and love. Instead, he gave us the gifts that he gave his son, that the son gave to us by his spirit.
Yeah.
What a wonderful gift this Bible
yes.
is.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit is sometimes treated like he's a force rather than a person.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit is not an it.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit is a he. As we continue this week, I will show you that he has personality.
Yes.
He has all the characteristics and traits yes. of personality.
Amen.
And therefore is an individual person. Well, I'll give you a couple of instances of the fact that he is not an impersonal force like gravity, but that he is in fact a person with the characteristics and the activity of a person. For instance, he speaks in Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Okay, well, that's the Holy Spirit communicating. That's personality. He reasons. In Acts 15:28, we read, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit for us to lay no greater burden on you than these essentials. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit to do this, which means that the Holy Spirit is rational, reasonable, thinking, which is why I continue to argue that Christians need to be rational thinking people. You ever been in one of those churches where you got to cut the top of your head off to belong? You know what I mean. You kind of go in dim and you leave dimmer, you know. You know what I mean. I argue that Christians need to think. We have the greatest propositions of truth ever delivered to human beings in the entire history of planet Earth. How can you not muse on that? How can you not think deeply about that? I mean, we're called to dig into this word and to dig deep into this word. And by the way, even if all of us preachers in the room collectively dig as deep as we can for the rest of our lives, we'll scratch the surface collectively. I am convinced that no man will ever achieve biblical expertise. Because if any man could have full comprehension of the word of God, then it isn't the word of God. Because that's to argue that God is fully comprehensible.
Yeah.
Right?
Right?
So we could spend the rest of our lives thinking about it.
Yes.
And teaching about it and talking about it and pouring through it. It's an astounding thing, this book. It's not really what I wanted to talk about, so I'll say this quickly and we'll move on. By the way, Benny, thanks for leaving a little time on the clock. No, I appreciate that. One thing that I really, really love about this book is that I've read a lot of books in my life.
Uh-huh.
We've all read books. Newspaper articles, read something on the internet. We read. We're reading people. And you read something, and you can go back to read it later, and it says the same thing it always said.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, you can read some novel, go back and read that novel again, same plot, same characters, same story, same ending. Nothing changes. But I can pick up this Bible, and I can read a passage I know I've read 100 times. Something new will come leaping out of it. And I just sit there and marvel and think, was that there the first 100 times? Because it is living and active and more powerful than a two-edged sword. I mean, it's a living document. And because it is the word of God that comes via the spirit of truth, and because that same spirit of truth is in me, it's constantly quickening that word to me.
Right.
To my mind.
Right.
And showing me new things.
Right.
I am astounded that preachers feel it's necessary to tell football analogies and fishing stories as if the Bible doesn't
right.
have enough to say.
Right.
I've been at this for a little while now. And I feel like I'm just getting a handle.
Yes.
I'm so glad I have all eternity to just ponder what God has said and done. Okay, so he's reasonable. He thinks. He thinks and he understands. 1 Corinthians 2:9-11 says, But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen or ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them, how? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So how are you going to know anything about God? You can't unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. Which is why, again, it's so important to remember that Jesus said that the Spirit of truth the world cannot receive. Therefore, the world cannot know the truth. They cannot know Christ. Have you ever tried to tell somebody about Christ and you can tell that brain death set in? Like there's just, you know, just nothing going on the monitors at all. Nothing. Don't get it. Can't hear it. Well, that's because they don't have the Spirit of truth. Because the Spirit of truth knows the mind of God. Think how massive that level of intelligence is. So far beyond any human comprehension. And because he knows the mind of God, he is able to make good, suitable, rational decisions. He is able to reveal God appropriately. Because he knows what is appropriate. He knows what works at the throne of God. He understands what's going on in the heavens at this very moment. I prayed to God last night. Oh, I wondered if I would talk about this, but let's do it. I have no idea whether what we do here collectively as a group is adding anything to God or not. I like doing it. I'm glad we're doing it. I think it's appropriate that we do it. But my prayer to God constantly is somehow, in our meager efforts here, get glory for yourself. We're going to get in there and do our best. We'll dress up and talk about you. But I just pray that somehow we sinful, wormy, little, depraved people getting together and talking about you and talking about your Son somehow redounds to your glory in heaven. And the only way that happens is if the Holy Spirit takes what we're doing, polishes it up, takes it to the throne of God and says, this is what your people are doing. Because everything we receive from God, we receive by his Spirit. And the things that we give back to God, he has to intercede for us to bring those things to a righteous and a holy God. And that is the only way and the only place that what we do has any value. When this week is up, here's my goal. I hope that you don't walk out of here saying, well, that guy was good. Or that guy was good. I liked Benny. He was good today. I did. David was good last night. Good. Good. But that's not what I came for. You know? If I really need to hug Benny, I'll go to Buffalo. I'm not going to Buffalo. What my hope is, what my goal is that at the end of this week, rather than us thinking, wow, any particular individual was good, I want us to think collectively, our God is great. Yeah. Our God is great and greatly to be praised. And if you walk out with that thought, then we've done our job. Because that's the only way that there is any value to what we've done. All right, all right. He wills, 1 Corinthians 12:11. The one and the same Spirit works through all these things. That's the gifts of the Spirit. We'll talk about them on Friday. The one and the same Spirit works through all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So he determines. And the reason we can trust his determinations is because he knows the mind of God. So he's making wise determinations in how the gifts of the Spirit are distributed and executed. He feels. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So you're sealed. There's no way out of that. But now live a life that appropriately will not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I wonder sometimes about people who claim to be Spirit-filled, born-again Christians who seem to keep dragging the Holy Spirit into places he should not be. And it grieves him. Now, by the way, I'm really happy to read that that verse does not say, if he's grieved, he'll leave. Instead, it says, don't grieve him because you're sealed with him. He's with you permanently. Now act accordingly. He gives personal fellowship. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He creates unity and fellowship among people who have the Spirit. Okay, so Elder Witherspoon and I couldn't be more different. We grew up in two different places, in two different families. We have completely different backgrounds, completely different history. What do we got in common, really? You're a giant. When I stand next to Elder Witherspoon, I am keenly conscious of my own diminutive status. And then if he stands with Elder Wren, I disappear. Okay, now we've got nothing in common, nothing in our background, nothing in our history. Our families didn't know each other. We didn't grow up together. I love Elder Witherspoon. All right. Amen. There's no explanation for that beyond we have the same Spirit. The Spirit of God that indwells us has created a unity between us that wouldn't be any other way. Were it not for our common faith in Christ, driven by the unity of that Spirit, was there any chance you and I were going to be pals? No! Because we have nothing in common. And yet, I love this man. Because the Holy Spirit of God creates unity. We'll talk about that more. As I already said, Trinitarianism is not modalism, which is another serious error that people have made when they think that the Father became the Son, who then became the Holy Spirit. Contrary to this, the passages that we've already been looking at state that God always was and always will be three persons. And there's never a time when one person of the Godhead did not exist. They are all eternal. And while all three members of the Trinity are distinct, this does not mean that any of them is inferior to the others. Instead, they are all identical in their attributes. They are all equal in power, love, mercy, justice, holiness, knowledge, and all those other godly qualities. If there's any one passage that really, I think, sums this up most clearly, it's Matthew 28:19. Where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus created an equality there among the three. Of course, this is also a verse that the modalists, the Oneness Pentecostal folk, glom onto. And the argument they attempt to make is, well, there's only one name. It's in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So what's that one name of those three? And then they'll argue that name is Jesus. And that's how they defend, because it's tough to defend in reality. But that's one of the places they defend the idea of modalism. The problem is that they don't understand the word name there. Throughout the New Testament, the name denotes authority. This is why we can pray to God in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean just tack that on at the end, like, I pray this in Jesus' name, like that's your golden ticket so that you can talk or something. Jesus is saying, you don't have the authority to talk to God.
Amen.
When Isaiah stood before God, first thing he said was, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And before he could say anything to God, an angel had to go with a pair of tongs and take a coal off a fire and touch his lips and say, now you can talk to God. So we don't just go bursting into God's presence on the basis of our authority. We have to have the right to go talk to God. Only Jesus could give us that kind of authority, so then he could say, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, in my authority, then he'll do it for you. And so now we understand that what Jesus said was, go out and make disciples and baptize them in the authority, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit.
Yes.
Trinitarian baptism.
Yes.
Because we are not just baptized into the Father.
Yes.
And we are not just baptized into the Son.
Yes.
And we're not just baptized into the Spirit. We are baptized because all three of them are participant in our salvation.
Yes.
All right, I'm nearly done, really honestly. I like that you believed me. Notice that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinguished there as distinct persons, which is why we baptize into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But second, notice that each person must be deity because they are all placed on the same level. Jesus would obviously not have us baptize in the name of any mere creature. Therefore, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equally God. Let me read you a quick quote from Kevin DeYoung. I like what he wrote here. He said, if any doctrine makes Christianity Christian, then surely it is the doctrine of the Trinity. The three great ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, are all structured around our three-in-one God, underlying the essential importance of the Trinitarian theology. Augustine once commented about the Trinity that, quote, in no other subject is error more dangerous or inquiry more laborious or discovery of the truth more profitable. So I'm going to sum up the Trinity for you in seven statements. Number one, there's only one God. Do we agree to that?
Yes.
Only one God. Number two, the Father is God.
Yes.
You agree with that?
Yes.
Number three, the Son is God. You agree with that?
Yes.
Number four, the Holy Spirit is God. Yes?
Yes.
Number five, the Father is not the Son.
Yes. Right.
Number six, the Son is not the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And number seven, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. If you agree with those seven statements, then congratulations, you're a Trinitarian. The Athanasian Creed, which was used by all the Christian churches really since the 6th century, puts it this way. They said, now this is the Catholic or universal faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, their glory is equal, their majesty is co-eternal.
Amen.
So to conclude, the doctrine of the Trinity is not some philosophical novelty that was dreamed up by some early churchmen. It's not a matter of men's imagination. It is a central tenet of Orthodox Christianity.
Yes.
It can be drawn out and demonstrated explicitly and implicitly from the entire corpus of the Bible, from the beginning to the end. And it's not merely alluded to or hinted at in some obscure corner of the Bible. It's actually supported and taught in a multitude of biblical texts. And over the next 2 days, we will continue going text by text as we discover the personality, characteristics, and activity of the Holy Spirit. That's the plan. I'll see you tomorrow.